Lesson tonight is out of Zechariah chapter 1, verses 7 to 17, God's wrath towards their oppressors and his desire to bless his people. At times, God's people face such strong oppression, they wonder if he's concerned about their sufferings. Such was Israel's experience after the Babylonian captivity and after she had returned to do God's will of rebuilding the temple. So God gave Zechariah a vision to reveal that he was very angry at Israel's oppressors and that he was equally motivated to establish the Messianic kingdom as follows. In other words, this is a lesson that deals with how important it is for us to be in obedience to the Lord. Israel hadn't been obeying God. She hadn't been back rebuilding the temple. But when the people of God started to get back to rebuilding the temple, God turned the tables. He started blessing them, and then he promised to go after and punish their oppressors. I'd like to read Zechariah chapter 1, verses 7 through 17. Upon the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Sivat, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood above the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, or down in a glen or a wadi or low area. And behind him there were three horses, red horses, speckled and white. Then I said, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show you what these mean. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are they whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro through the earth. We'll describe all this when we get into the lesson. And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth is sitting still and is at rest. And of course, this is a bad thing. We're going to see why in a little bit. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which you have indignation these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me, good words. A better translation would be gentle or comforting words and comforting words. So the angel that communed with me said unto me, Cry thou, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. And I am very sore distressed with the Gentiles that are at ease. For I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward their affliction. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon the city of Jerusalem. Cry yet, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, My cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. Okay, this is very, what we say, prophetic lingo, and it has to be decoded, but when you decode it, it's very, very simple, very straightforward, very important. Beginning at Zechariah chapter 1, verse 7, the Lord gave Zechariah 8 visions in a single night, and these were designed to reveal his plans to take Israel from where she currently obeyed his will to rebuild the temple to the establishment of her messianic kingdom. You have 8 visions in a single night. This is the first vision, and there are going to be 7 more. And it's interesting that each one of these demonstrate what's going to happen between this particular time and the establishment of the kingdom. In fact, we even have the life of Christ. We have the rejection of Christ. Then you have the rising up of the false Christ, the Antichrist, during the tribulation period. All of that occurs in these night visions. The book of Zechariah is a tremendous book, and often it's overlooked in the church because a lot of times Christians or pastors can't handle or don't know how to handle. But it's just a wonderful, wonderful book that fills in the details. Well, this is the first vision. The first vision in Zechariah 1, 7 to 17 revealed that though upright Israel was still oppressed by Gentiles, God was very angry about that fact, and he earnestly desired to judge the oppressors and establish Israel's kingdom. The first vision presented a rider on a red horse standing in a ravine surrounded by myrtle trees, awaiting a reconnaissance report from 3 other riders on red, speckled, and white horses. Now, the question is, what's a myrtle tree? I don't know how many of you remember looking at your Sunday school material, but in Palestine they have an evergreen that grows about 30 feet tall. And it's a very slender tree. It grows up like this, and you've probably seen pictures of them. They stand up real tall. It's a myrtle tree. It's beautiful, very fragrant. And they would take the branches of the myrtle tree, and the myrtle tree was one of the trees that they used to take the branches to build the booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, and that plays in very importantly into this. Well, normally myrtle trees grow out in the open and you want to see them up. Here are some myrtle trees that are growing down in a hidden ravine. You can't see much of them, and that's not a good thing. You want the myrtles up where you can see them. So there's a lot of symbolism here. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 11 identifies this primary writer as the pre-incarnate Christ because he's called the angel of the Lord. And three subordinate writers then are angels who send him a report concerning Israel's status. So this is a figure, this is interesting. Zechariah got a picture. The Lord Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate form was standing there. And the myrtle trees, we're going to find out in a little bit, they represent Israel that has returned, and yet she's oppressed. That's why they're down in the glen. And he sends out these angels, and these angels have gone about throughout the entire earth, and they've come back with a reconnaissance report and reported back to the Son of God, and they've said the entire earth is at rest. Now, this is not a good thing, but we're going to find out why. Israel is represented by the myrtle trees that are growing down in a ravine, a repressed state. Now, myrtle was used to construct booths for the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Feast of Tabernacles predicted the Messianic Kingdom. In fact, remember when we went through the feasts and we were studying the book of Leviticus, when you get to the Feast of the Tabernacles, that's actually looking forward to the kingdom. And when Israel first came back into the land after the Babylonian captivity, right at about that time, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. And that was looking forward to the fact that when Christ comes back at his second coming, apparently it's going to be very, very close to this time, they're going to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, because that is something that predicts the Messianic Kingdom. It's interesting, the last chapter of the book of Amos talks about in the Messianic Kingdom, if any Gentile nations do not come up to the Feast of Tabernacles, God will cause them to receive no rain. Because the Feast of Tabernacles is looking forward to the Messianic Kingdom. They're in it. And so they have to honor the God of the Messianic Kingdom. Well, we also know from Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 15, that they would construct booths out of this for the Feast of Tabernacles. So Israel's hope for her kingdom that was repressed by Gentile domination is richly supplied in the symbol of the myrtle trees growing down a ravine. Israel is in a ravine. The myrtle tree is representing her hope of the Messianic Kingdom is repressed because the nation is under Gentile oppression. They want a kingdom. They're expecting the Messianic Kingdom next, but they can't have the Messianic Kingdom next because you have repression by these Gentiles. Now, originally, this repression had been caused because Israel had not gotten back to rebuilding the temple. They were supposed to rebuild the temple, but they weren't. So God raised up Haggai. He also raised up this prophet, Zechariah, to urge the people to get back to rebuilding the temple. Well, they have. They've been doing it for about 3 months. So God is going to turn the tables and bless them. Now, the pre-incarnate Christ is concerned that the report came that the earth was at rest, and this was troublesome. Why? God's plan to establish Israel's kingdom included upsetting her oppressors instead of making them making them upset. If you go back to the book of Haggai that we covered before we went into the book of Zechariah, and you'll remember from Ezra 5 that Haggai and Zechariah were sort of like twin prophets. They were ministering at the same time. Go back to Haggai chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. You have a prophecy about the kingdoms. The prophet Haggai says, "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth." This is, you know, a symbol of shaking him up. "I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the Gentiles. And I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride on them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, and everyone by the sword of his brother. And in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord. I will make you as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts." In other words, in the Messianic Kingdom, God's going to cause this man to be raised from the dead. And he's also going to be representative of the Lord himself. And he's going to be a special ruler ruling in the land at that particular time. It's going to be a wonderful time. But anyway, Christ is upset, according to Zechariah chapter 1, back at the passage that we are, in verse 11, when the report comes back that the earth is sitting still and is at rest. That means the Gentiles are so dominating, and they're still ruling Israel. They're all at rest. She can't have her kingdom yet until the Gentiles are upset. So then verse 12, the angel of the Lord, this is the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, answered and said, O Lord of hosts, he's speaking to God the Father. This is a priceless bit of information. This gives us insight into the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, this is before the incarnation, but he's interceding in behalf of Israel, and he's interceding to the Father. O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which you have had indignation these 70 years? What 70 years? Well, the 70 years were the 70 years that Jeremiah the prophet had predicted in Jeremiah 25:11 and in Jeremiah 29:10 that they would be in Babylon under captivity because of sin. Now, they've come back from Babylon. It's been over 70 years. Yet they're still experiencing oppression under Persia. And the reason they're experiencing the oppression is because they hadn't been building the temple. But now they've started to rebuild the temple. The Son of God pleads on behalf of Israel and says, Father, how long are you going to put up with this? And so the Father, of course, answers and comes back. This demonstrates the tremendous importance of getting back to doing the will of God. If Israel had continued to monkey around and just take these panels, and these cedar panels that they were cutting down from the forest, and build their own homes instead of getting busy doing the work that God wanted them to do of rebuilding the temple, the Lord Jesus wouldn't have interceded on their behalf. But they've repented, they're back doing the work of God, so the Lord Jesus is interceding. And this is why it's so very important. I share with Christians all the time, if you have a sin, it's between you and the Lord, confess it as soon as you can. Because the more we wait, the longer it is that the Lord, before the Lord Jesus intercedes in our behalf to have those sins taken care of. He wants those sins taken care of. He wants to be able to plead our case before the Father, but he can't unless we get that sin confessed. So we need to confess that sin immediately, as soon as possible, so that the Lord can go to bat for us in the judicial court of the Father. So, the Lord Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate angel of the Lord on the red horse, interceded with God the Father to ask how long would he wait before having mercy on Jerusalem, with whom he had been angry the 70 years of the past Babylonian captivity. Now the Father answered the angel who spoke with Zechariah, giving him gracious, comforting words to give Zechariah. And he, in turn, of course, was supposed to give these to Israel. And the words that he gives are in verses 14 to 17. Let me start at verse 13. The Lord, that's the Father, answered the angel that talked with me, the angel who is ministering to Zechariah, with words that were gracious and comforting words. This is an interesting insight into the Father. Many times liberal theology presents the Old Testament God the Father as being cruel and harsh. That's not the Father. The Father longs to be gracious. He longs to be comforting to his people, but he can't if they're harboring sin. But once the sin is taken care of, look out, here comes the graciousness of the Father. So, God the Father wanted the people of Israel to know that he had a burning zeal to protect his covenant of loyal love with the nation, a covenant established to establish her messianic kingdom. Verse 14, so the angel that communed with me said unto me, cry thou. Notice the force here. Cry, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. And we can also translate the word jealous as with zeal. God is very highly motivated to help his people. When the Father sits up there on his throne and he sees the oppression that occurs to his people, he sits there and he just, it rubs him the wrong way. It bothers him intently because he's more upset about it than we are. And he wants to reach out. He wants to help us. We need to keep that in mind. God was concerned about helping his people. So, accordingly, God was equally very angry at Israel's Gentile oppressors who were at ease in their oppressions against her. For though God had assigned the Gentiles to punish Israel in the Babylonian captivity, they had overstepped God's bounds in oppressing Israel. In fact, some actually had tried to annihilate her. Verse 15, I am very sore displeased. This is the Father still speaking with the Gentiles that are at ease. For I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. Therefore, I noticed the Lord comes through. He comes through with 6 blessings for his people, beginning in verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord. The first blessing, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. Now that is a wonderful promise, because back in Ezekiel chapter 11, the glory, the Shekinah glory of God had left Israel because of her sin. Let me just pick up here. I'm going to find that passage and read it. It's one of the most interesting passages in the Old Testament. Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 22. And this is back just before the fall of Jerusalem. Then did the cherubim lift up their wings, the wheels beside them, and the glory of the Lord, the God of Israel, was over them above. And this is like a supernatural chariot. God is riding these angelic beings who are the chariot, and God is in his own chariot. And the glory of the God of Israel was over them above, verse 23. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city, that's the city of Jerusalem, and stood on the mountain which is on the east side of the city. The mountain on the east side of the city is the Mount of Olives. So the glory of the Lord left the city of Jerusalem and went up to the Mount of Olives. It's interesting, when the Lord Jesus Christ, just before he was crucified, for a whole week he would minister in the city, then he would leave the city and go east towards the Mount of Olives. He'd spend the night on the Mount of Olives. He did that for day after day after day. He was repeating what the glory of the Lord had done back in the Old Testament, the Shekinah glory. He'd come offering the kingdom, they had rejected it, and so he left and went out. But here in Zechariah, good news. I'm returned to Jerusalem. He's coming back. Now we know that the second coming of Christ, Christ comes back at the Mount of Olives, and he comes from the Mount of Olives in. He reverses course. And that's going to be a wonderful thing. He's coming in. Of course, when his feet hit the Mount of Olives, it's going to split. We find this out in Zechariah chapter 14. East and west, one part of the mountain is going to go north, one part of the mountain is going to go south, and he's going to come through into the city. But all of this sticks together in the plan of God. So God is coming back. Then, God would see that the temple reconstruction effort was helped so that the temple would be completed. I love this one most of all. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts. This was a tremendous blessing to me. You know what he's saying? He's saying to a group of people, and we covered this in the book of Haggai, a group of people who feel that they don't have quite the ability, not nearly the ability, let's put it this way, that the men of Tyre did, whom Solomon hired, who had expert capacities to quarry stones and put them together, make these nice, smooth, white limestone walls. These people are taking rocks that have been thrown down, that are scorched with fire, they've been broken, and they're trying to build walls with these. And these walls don't look nearly as nice and neat as the walls did in Solomon's day. Because, first of all, they're not skilled. And secondly, they have inferior stuff to work with. And they're doing their best, and yet it doesn't look quite right. And so there's a tremendous struggle for these people to keep at a work that doesn't look nearly as nice as the former one. Especially when they have some of their own people critiquing what they're doing, because they say it doesn't nearly look nearly as nice as Solomon's. God says, you know what I'm going to do? Since you have tried, you have gotten back to work, I'm going to see to it that it gets finished. Now, that's an encouragement. Many times I've come here on work day in Nepog Church, and I try and arrive here at 8 o'clock in the morning. Sometimes we have fewer people, sometimes more. And sometimes we've had fewer people, and it's kind of cold and raining, and I wonder, how in the world are we going to get anything done? But you know, something has always happened. If we've made an effort, those of us who are here, to address what we can, the amount of work that gets done, whether it's with those few or with other people who come, is phenomenal when you look back on it. And that's happened for 27 years. I've gotten to the point where I get excited as to what God's going to do at the next work day. Because he's always doing something. And he brings someone along and we have ideas. And the workers, no matter who comes, the workers just mesh beautifully. Their efforts mesh beautifully. One day I was out, I started to rake leaves. Miriam Slate came out and she said, Pastor, you want some help? I said, well, sure, not thinking that she would be that interested. Come to find out, Miriam loves to rake leaves. By the way, if you're interested, you know who to contact, all right? She loves to rake leaves, and it was in the fall. So she hustled and got out there, and I was amazed. We got a lot done. In fact, we got all the leaves done. It was just basically her and I at that particular point. Because she was just thrilled to be able to help. And of course, she was helping the pastor, and that was exciting too. But this was doing something that she knew how to do. So I learned that God had that set up. He had Miriam set up to help me that particular day in that special way. I never forgot that. So God is promising, look, you've made a stab at this. I'm going to see to it that the temple gets finished. You're not only going to finish with the foundation, we're going to get the walls up, we're going to get the trusses across the top, we're going to get the roof covered, we're going to get it finished so that my word will be fulfilled. So that's a wonderful promise of the Lord. Third, Jerusalem would see a measuring line stretched over it, so the city of Jerusalem would be rebuilt. This is the third promise. Not only shall my house be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, but a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Now, a line, this is a measuring line that a worker uses to stretch out so he can plumb a straight line and start building a wall. But if the line is stretched over the city of Jerusalem, he's implying we're going to rebuild the whole city. It's not just the temple. I mean, these people are having trouble getting motivated just putting the foundation of the temple together. God says we're going to get the whole city rebuilt. I mean, acres upon acres of territory. That's a wonderful blessing. Then Israel would again prosper. Notice verse 17, cry yet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad. Now these are towns that were going to be built up not only through Judea, but Samaria and all the other areas around. So not just the city of Jerusalem, but all the little hamlets and towns out there are all going to be rebuilt. It's interesting, when the Lord Jesus Christ came on the scene, the land of Palestine was just bursting at the seams with a huge population. And the cities were built at that particular time. In fact, when he came, Herod the Great had come along, and he was in the process of rebuilding the Herodian temple, which was made out of limestone. It was a beautiful temple. And it was actually replacing the temple that the people here had built at that particular time. Also, the dwellers of Jerusalem would be comforted by the Lord. Notice verse 17. And the Lord shall yet comfort Zion. Zion is the hill upon which the temple sat, but Zion also represents the city of Jerusalem. So God is going to comfort his people. And then finally, God would again choose Jerusalem. Now the word choose here is referring to the fact that he's going to fulfill his covenant promises to Israel. In other words, you're going to get the kingdom. God shall yet again choose Jerusalem. So, wonderful blessings. God is returning. God is going to see to it that the temple reconstruction effort is helped. Jerusalem would be built. Israel would again prosper. The dwellers of Jerusalem would be comforted by the Lord, and God would again choose Jerusalem. Namely, he would fulfill his covenant promises to Israel. So when God's people are unrighteously oppressed, it deeply concerns him. He's very angry at the oppressors and very desirous of blessing his people. However, such blessings for his own and punishment for the oppressors is available, as it was in Zechariah's day, only if God's people heed his will to get back doing what he wants them to do, just like Israel's redoing her work on the temple of God. So, an application. If we believers today are sinfully oppressed, God wants us to know that he's very angry at the wrongs and very desirous to bless us, providing we heed his will. So if facing oppressors, may we examine our lives and adjust as needed for God's blessing. After I got this lesson together, I realized it happened to fit very closely with the main thrust of the sermon that we had this morning. God is all too willing to help, providing we decide that we're going to do his will. Had a tremendous application. The Lord worked in my own life and actually corrected away. As you know, I've written a couple of letters to the editor of the Republican American. Naturally, as an American, I'm concerned about the direction of our country, the heavy indebtedness that the government's taken us into, how it's affecting the economy and so forth. So I was writing in regards to these things, but never really felt quite comfortable about it. Well, the Lord has been correcting that this whole past week and indicating, look, I don't want you to get busy in that, Don. That's not what I called you to do. What I called you to do is to minister my word. So I thought, well, okay, I'm going to have to get back to that. Well, today, following the service, there were a bunch of people, I've counted five different people who made comments to me in regards to what happens to be my area of spiritual gift. My area of spiritual gift, I was told this at the ordination where I was ordained, was the area of the word of knowledge. The Lord has given a capacity to get information out of his word and give truth from his word that others normally don't get, because he wants his people to learn actually what his word says. And I want to name these people that told me about this today. Judy Nodden,
was once. She talked to me in fellowship hall afterwards about things that you learn, you know, about the resurrection of Christ. Ray Birdie, who was visiting with us. We don't even know if Ray knows the Lord, but Ray was a wonderful fellow, very kind fellow. And he said, you know, you mentioned some things today I'd never heard about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Mike Brunetti and Mike DeWilliger, they were the two teachers who were talking about with me before the Sunday school class, and I was answering the questions that we had about the angels. Why there were two angels that appeared? Reason was you had to fulfill the law, which says at the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact shall be established. That's why God had two angels, because there are Jews there, and He wants them to know that the claim that the angel, one angel, is making is true. That's why you got two witnesses. So it all fits. Also, Jim Ory. And Jim says, I can hardly wait till you get back into Exodus, because Jim is a real history buff. But Jim wants me to get back into that. He knows we're getting close to the instruction about Passover in the book of Exodus. And we're going to deal with how that represents and looks forward to the person of Jesus Christ. But those are five different people. And those, whenever you have five different people who are not really related to one another, except I suppose Mike DeWilliger and Mike Brunetti were speaking together on this situation, but independent of one another generally, indicating that, I saw that as the Lord indicating to me, Don, you know what your gift is. I want you to stay with your gift. Don't mess around in these other areas. I want you to stay with what I've gifted you. And that fits a passage of Scripture that says, fan into flame the gift that God has given you. Don't try to do something else. So I found this as a real direction. And also an encouragement that if I stay with the context and stay with the assignment that God has given, He's going to bless in that area. And that's how He's always done it. So I hope this is an encouragement to you. God has a will. He has an assignment for each one of us. Our assignments are different. Your assignment will differ from mine. Your assignment will differ from anyone else's here in the room. But it's an assignment. And it's an assignment that He leads us. As we busy ourselves with that assignment and His power, we've got all sorts of power, all sorts of blessings that He wants to pour out on us. On the other hand, if we direct our attention away from those assignments, as I kind of got waylaid in the last couple of weeks on this other area, Lord will have to correct and direct. So I hope this is an encouragement to you to busy yourself with the assignment of God for His blessing.